All right. It is an interesting thing, Boyle, that you brought up Easter, because it seems like everybody I've been talking to or has been writing to me lately has said, we're just a few weeks from Easter. And I'm thinking, we're just a few weeks from Christmas. You know? So it's come fast. It's sneaking up on us. But obviously, if you are somebody who attends to the Word and is particularly mindful of what Jesus has done for us, then Easter is the day. So it's great if you're pre-thinking that already. That's wonderful. We are in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have not been with us, and there are several of you now who have not been with us so far this year, this is the fifth time that we've met in 2015. And we started this series called Walking with Jesus. And the first time we were together, I kind of bridged from what we did last year, which was a study of the Gospel of John, into what we're doing this year, which is a study of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And we've established that there are two parts to that, what we might call the identity and the activity. That is what we have been made to be in Christ completely by His work, and what He has equipped us to do completely by His work. And let's see if I can... It's not coming to my mind right now. It'll probably come to my mind a little bit later. A very helpful phrase in that way. But what happens in the letters of Paul particularly, and that's why we've begun with the letter to the Ephesians, is that the first half of the letters talk about our identity, who Christ has made us to be in our identity, in our person. And the second half of the letters are then what we do because of who we have been made to be. And so we've split that up into an outline that includes orange circles of identity and blue circles of activity. And you'll notice, if you're looking at this sheet and for the very first time, that there's a number 31 in orange and a number 9 in blue to get started. That means that in the book of Ephesians, we're already coming up on the 31st aspect of the identity of a disciple, but only the 9th aspect of the activity of a disciple. But by the time we get done tonight, in the middle of chapter 5, it'll almost be a dead heat, because the blue circles start catching up once we get past the middle of the letter. And Ephesians is a letter with 6 chapters. And so when we're into chapter 4, we're a little bit past the middle. If you are unaware of this, none of the books of the Bible originally had chapters and verses to them. They were written continuously. Particularly, that would make sense for a letter. That Paul did not number them, you know, with divisions of any kind. But because the scriptures are so big, it is helpful, obviously, a lot of times in referring to particular passages, to have this system at our fingertips. And so we use it, and we refer to passages like when you hear John 3:16, you may think, really? He's explaining this? And I will tell you that I from time to time explain it because we've had questions about it before. What do you mean when you say John 3:16? What do the 3 and the 16 mean? So sometimes it's helpful to know that context. But when Paul wrote it, he wasn't thinking, okay, the first 3 chapters will be orange and the last 3 chapters will be blue. It's just the way that he progressed when he wrote his letters. Okay? Plus, he didn't know that I'd be sitting here in 2015 organizing it into oranges and blues. Ephesians 4:14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Now, obviously, he's picking up from a context that we left off with last time when he was talking about the fact that, A, you become more mature as you grow up in Christ, and B, there is a set of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to people within the body of Christ, that is the gathering of believers, is known as the body of Christ in Scripture. He's given gifts for the purpose of helping us grow up. And right before we left off last time, because it's been 3 weeks since we did that, he was talking particularly about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. These people are gifted in a way that helps us understand what God has us be and what He has us do. And so now when he says, we will no longer be infants, he's thinking the reason for that is that we are growing up together. We're not camped in just the early years of faith. We are moving forward into what God has next for us. And when we move forward, and you'll see this very evidently tonight, there are certain things that we leave behind. And so when we get to the blue circles, they're a combination of things that we do proactively and things that we no longer do. And sometimes we have to be quite proactive in no longer doing those things because they're in our, you know, our long-term nature. They're habitual to us sometimes. And so we got to get rid of those. So he says, you've got to be careful not to be caught up in every kind of teaching that's out there. That means that there is an intellectual activity that goes on in the mind of the believer. There's something to think about. It's not just automatic. And sometimes we have to weigh the things that we hear to decide whether or not they are of the gospel. And we've talked about the gospel often. And many of you will recognize now, remember, that the gospel says, and it came up in the second chapter of Ephesians, that what this is about is not our action, but God's action. And that action is called grace. And it is by grace that we are saved, not by our works. And so grace comes not so that we will, how do I say this? Not so that we will just suddenly say, okay, nothing matters in what I do anymore because Christ did it all, in the sense that all bets are off. But rather, grace comes to allow us to walk in what Christ has for us without trepidation, without timidity, without this kind of hand-wringing of, oh my goodness, what's the will of God? If I make a mistake, it's going to be a real problem. Rather, what grace does is says, look, I've already done it. And therefore, you can do things without all that great concern. Let me show you what some of those things are, is the way that Paul lays it out. So we're saved already is who he's writing to, people who are saved by this grace, in order that they may function the way they were designed to function, without this ongoing fear. So verse 15, instead of being caught up in false teaching that says it's about you getting it done, we speak the truth in love. In speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. So what do we do? Number 9, we speak the truth in love. And that is a very difficult thing. Entire books and commentaries have been written about that particular principle and how that gets worked out. And you can recognize in relationships how difficult sometimes this is. Because sometimes we want to say, well, I love this person and I don't want to hurt them, so I'm not going to say X. Conversely, there are times when you say, you know what? I don't care how this makes them feel. They need to hear this. So here it comes. And you speak the truth without love. And so both of those things, when they're when they're broken apart and effectively acted on alone, they can be problematic. For the Christian, they must be united. I'm going to speak the truth, but I'm going to speak it in love. And just as kind of a bit of practicum, it might be helpful to remember that it's always really, really important to lead with the love part. The truth is much more readily received when it's packaged in very evident, consistent love. Laura and I were having a conversation on the way here about, particularly about, how you deal with adult children. We just happen to be ministering to some people right now who this is some significant bit of issue in their lives, and adult children. And you know that I've written a little bit about this, and you know the thing that it comes to so much of the time, and it's hard for people to hear this, is, well, listen, it's about prayer. You have to pray for your kids. I'm like, that's it? That's your magic formula? You have to pray for your kids. Well, part of the reason that it's the magic formula is that if you have not set up well the way that you've raised your kids, they've reached adulthood without recognizing that consistent first thing is love from you. And they're always going, well, okay, why are they giving me this lecture? Why are they giving me this response? Why are they saying it in that way? There must be something behind that. And they're having to sift through that. And so what you're praying about a lot of times is, Lord, just allow them to hear what they've never heard before and allow me to say it in a way that they might finally hear it. So it's not so much about, you know, I'm going to take them down in this spiritual battle. But more it's, I'm going to take me down. I'm going to allow God to take me down in a way that they can actually hear my voice with the love in it for the first time. And so that's a tough, long-term process. Sometimes that whole speaking the truth in love. And obviously it applies not just to children, adult children, or to relatives. It applies to basically every relationship that we have. As believers, we speak the truth in love. But we do it particularly to one another, because we know that in the body of Christ, we've been given ears to hear. And so when a brother or sister says something that is challenging, we'll say, but even convicting, that we'll receive that. And we welcome that. Look, brother, look, sister, if you see something in me that does not reflect Christ, I want you to tell me. And I want you to tell me because, A, I trust that you love me, and B, I trust that you'll speak the truth in my life. And that's the context that Paul casts us into. Verse 16, from the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. From him, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. So we are, by his work, not ours, growing into a mature body. Okay, that's an identity thing. That's what we should be able to recognize. When we look at our churches or our small groups, what we should be seeing is that the people here are growing more mature. And if they aren't, then there's something problematic there. And we may need to ask some questions and review that. Verse 17. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So we do not live in futile thinking. Again, an intellectual aspect to our faith. But let's pause here a little bit and tackle that word Gentiles. Because this is coming from Paul, the minister to the Gentiles, who had well-known problems with his own Jewish friends. He was constantly fighting against the Judaizers, those people who were just trying to basically inflict the law on people. And he was constantly saying, no, we won't have it that way. We won't live as those Jews under the law. And yet now here he's saying to the Ephesians, who were not Jewish, don't live as the Gentiles. Well, this is really odd. He tells Jews don't live like Jews, and he tells Gentiles don't live like Gentiles. So what in the world is going on? And what he's saying, what he's seeing, is kind of the nth degree of both the Jews who live by the law without grace, and the nth degree of the Gentiles who live by their own rules without recognizing that a Savior has come for them as well. And so when he says, don't live by like the Gentiles, what he's saying is, don't live like people of the world who have no sense of who God is. Okay? Even though you are Gentiles, don't live like you used to live without any recognition of who God is. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Now, that's a strong, strong indictment. And it has to do, it begins with, and recognize this because it's so important in going forward and talking about activity, it begins with a hardened heart. If we were to go through and say, okay, here are the do's and the don'ts, and there was no heart change in you, your heart was still hardened to the work of Christ, all of that morality would make no sense. It would have no lasting context. It would be about just checking the boxes of religion. And the Bible is never about just checking the boxes of religion. It's about doing things because of what God has done for us. It's about a relationship. So in the same way that I don't do things for someone that I really love, and we often would think here, say, of our spouse, I don't do things out of obligation, although there is a responsibility that you have to your spouse when you've made that promise to one another. But in what we would call the healthy marriage, we do things out of love and appreciation and respect and all of those positive things, rather than out of, well, I have to do this because I said some promises 30 years ago and it'll look really bad if I don't. You know. And sometimes we joke about that, and that is what it is, but that really we know is not the best motivation. And the same thing is true with God. If I'm saying, well, you know, I better give a certain amount this Sunday or God may not, you know, like it when the end comes. You know, that's the reverse of what we've always talked about. If you did one sin a day, you're going to show up to heaven with 25 to 30,000 sins. And you're going to say to God, well, was it good enough? And it's just not going to work. And in the same way, on the positive side, you can say, well, I did a couple of nice things every day. I've got about 30 or 40,000 things to hold up to the most lavishly loving person in the universe. This is not going to work. You know, it's like, here's my Matchbox car, and you're giving me a Lexus for Christmas. You know, the comparison is ridiculous. So, in either way, we have to be really careful about that particular thing when we just get into playing moral games. If the heart is not changed. Now, here's another piece that that's helpful here. In Colossians 1:16, a letter that we'll look at later, Paul says, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Through Christ and for Christ. Now, if you're talking about futile thinking lacks that understanding. It puts the world in a context where there is no recognition that everything was made for Christ. But once you recognize that everything was made through Christ and for Christ, suddenly a lot of things fall into place. And your thinking is not futile anymore. Your thinking has great purpose. And so does your activity. Your moral activity has purpose because you are one of those things who was created through Christ and for Christ. And that's very, very significant. Verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this is a metaphor, a theme that Paul takes up in more letters than this one. It is a picture of dressing and undressing. You're taking off the old clothes and you're putting on the new clothes. So he says you're taking off the old self. You're done with it. In fact, you're not just taking those clothes off and throwing them in the laundry basket or in a heap on the floor. You're taking them out and burning them. You don't want to have anything to do with these clothes ever again, is really where Paul is going with this. And you want to put on brand new clothes that cause you to look entirely different. If you came from a particular background, let's say in the golfing world, and you played all of your golf in your growing up years down at Valley Oaks, you could dress a lot differently than when you got your membership and showed up here to play golf. It's the same thing in any town in the world. What the muni asks for is not what the club asks for. Okay? And so when you come to the club, you say, look, I'm making a wholesale change. I love this game. I've saved up some money. I'm able to become a member of the club. But there's another thing you need to do. You need to dress like a member of the club. You can't wear the jeans and the cargo pants that you wore at the muni, the t-shirt or the tank top. You got to wear the polo. You have to have the right length shorts. Some clubs are more serious about this than others, you know. Some are still quite serious about it. But there is a difference. And what Paul is saying is there is a difference in your faith as well. What you looked like then is not what you want to look like now. It's not some little game. It's not just I'm going to clean up for church sort of thing. Remember, it starts with the softening of your heart. And you say, wow, I want to look different. I don't want to be the way that I was before. I want to show myself to be someone new. Actually, what I want is I want Christ to show in me. And so I dress with a whole new attitude of my mind and with a whole new activity of my spirit. And so 11 and 12, we put off the old self to be made new-minded, and we put on the new self of righteousness and holiness. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off, same words, same Greek words, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, Paul is not talking here, obviously, contextually, about your physical, geographical neighbor who just happens to live next door to you. Now, it's not a bad thing to speak truthfully to that neighbor, too. That has the power to evangelize when you speak truthfully to that neighbor, too. But what he's talking about here is being members of one body. So certainly believers are speaking truthfully to one another. They are not speaking falsely. And sometimes if you've learned the behavior of speaking falsely, there is a real putting off that has to happen. And, you know, sometimes you think, well, you know, what are those old sins that we put off? And up here he talks about sensuality and he talks about greed. Oh, yeah, those are bad. Here he's talking about falsehood. How do you speak to people? What comes out when you present yourself? Is it the truth? And if it isn't, it's time to talk truthfully. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, there was a guy who wrote, a pastor who wrote a number of years ago, and that's probably been 20 years or more now, actually, wrote a book called The Bait of Satan. What does Satan use to get us? And his thesis basically was that the bait of Satan is offense. When you allow yourself to be offended, you have thrown the door open for Satan to do all kinds of work in your life. It's very interesting that when you step back and think about it, that offense is always a matter of reception. A person who may not be in any way careful with their words may say something to Bill and something to me, the same something, And Bill may just brush it right off, and I may let it really bother me. The exact same words, exact same tone. Therefore, I have received it as an offense. I have allowed someone to offend me. And what this pastor was saying was, when we begin to allow people to offend us, we have opened the door for Satan to come in. Because that offense becomes grudge, you know, becomes a grudge, and that offense becomes criticism, often public criticism of this person, and this offense just grows and grows and grows. And we become that person who's carrying around this hurt that we didn't have to carry around. We could have just brushed it off like Bill. That person, he wasn't thinking, he's having a bad day, whatever. You know, whatever it takes for you to come up with a strategy not to be offended, find it. Don't be offended. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, sometimes the best reason for giving someone the benefit of the doubt is so that you don't let the sun go down on your anger. Make up an excuse for them if you have to. You know, why did that guy cut you off on the road? There are probably 10 reasons I could think of, good reasons that I could think of. But usually what I think of instead is, he had it in for me. You know, that's where we go in our flesh. And that's what Paul's saying. Let's not go there in our flesh. Do not give the devil a foothold. Verse 28. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Very interesting here, because if he is maintaining the same context as the paragraph breaks have, he's talking to people in the body. People who have come to belief in Jesus as Savior who still have this problem. Thieves in their midst. And he's saying, look, I know there's all kinds of sins. And there's sins that, that are still resident in some of you. So we're going to take those resident sins and we're going to work against them. And one of the ways that we're going to work against them is that we're going to come up with a positive alternative here. If you have been someone who's given to thieving, if you've been someone who has stolen, what you need to do instead is work. And work in a way that benefits others. We're going to flip your thieving into generosity. That's putting off and putting on. It's not just the one, it's both. So we get rid of the old and we come into the new. And the new looks like this. Looks like generosity. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Again, put off the unwholesome talk, put on the beneficial talk. Well, what do I say if I don't say anything about it? You know, I'm used to saying critical things. And you recognize in yourself, that's good that you recognize in yourself, but you've got to have something else. What are you going to put on now? You're going to put on beneficial words. Exchange the unwholesome for the wholesome, for the beneficial. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Number 18 probably is the one that we could emphasize kind of as the overarching idea on all of these. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You think, really? I can do that? I have the power to do that to God? To grieve Him? And technically speaking, it may not be quite the word that we're, you know, that we, you know, the idea that we associate it with. This strong emotional grieving after death sort of grief. But it has the thing, you know, it has more the idea of good grief. What were they thinking? So that every time, you know, we say that about, say, our kids or our grandkids. Oh, good grief. What were they thinking? That's what he's basically saying. Don't cause God to have to say, good grief, what was she thinking? What was he thinking? And it's not, I mean, it's not that deep grief sort of thing, but it certainly is this consternation. And God, and so he's saying, look, every time you give into the old and don't give into the new, the Holy Spirit's thinking, is he ever going to get it? The beauty of it is, though, this. Hang on just a second, Ralph. The beauty of it is that in His mercy, somehow God has not, with a booming voice, called out to every one of us in the night, how many times do I have to tell you? Because He could have done that to all of us many times by now. Ralph?
Yeah, I was just thinking that Christ made a big point about that Himself. Paul is repeating it here, do not grieve
the Holy Spirit.
He said, you can grieve me and I can forgive that, but I can't forgive.
Yeah. He talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing, and I think there may be a little bit of a difference there. I think the grieving of the Holy Spirit is more the idea of this, what we were just talking about. In doing something where the Holy Spirit says, boy, I still have work to do in that one. Good grief. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and this is, it's an interesting question because there's lots of speculation about what exactly that means. Or why the Holy Spirit? Why can we blaspheme the Son or the Father, but not the Holy Spirit? And I would suggest to you that the reason behind that is, and this is a little bit of a side trail, but the reason behind that is, because it's an important concept, is that the Holy Spirit is the power of God in you. That's His role, to be the power of God in you. So when you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you are essentially saying, I do not believe that God has the power to work in me. And when you say that, then Christ has no value for you. The Father has no value for you. And so that I think is what the kind of the kernel is there, and why it would be a little bit different than grieving. But both really significant concepts here that Paul is getting at, kind of tugging on that thing that Jesus said. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That's the putting off, now the putting on. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And so it's important that we have an orange circle there, that we are forgiven. That is a key part of our identity, but it provokes in us to be forgiving. To be forgiving. And now we get to chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Big orange circle. Dearly loved children. If you had to take kind of a default piece of identity, this is a good one to land on. That you are a child of God. And you are dearly loved by Him. And if you could keep that at the forefront of your mind every moment of the day, much of the rest of this would fall in place. That I am a child of God. Does a prince who's very aware of his princely position under a great and beloved king live differently than everyone else in the kingdom? Absolutely he does. Does the daughter of a king live differently than everyone else in the kingdom when she recognizes my father loves me and he has reign over this all? Of course she does. If we could keep that in our mind, that my God is the king of everything, and dearly loves me, it changes the way we walk. It just completely flips inside out our confidence when we understand that. Verse 2, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This is interesting because we have not only maybe the greatest piece of identity in verse 1, we have really the greatest command in verse 2, which is that we imitate Christ, that we walk in His way. And you think, really, that's what I have to do? Because Jesus, I mean, we're talking about Jesus here. There's nobody matches up against Jesus in the way that he lived, and now I have to be like Jesus? Maybe not. I think that's beyond me. It's only beyond you if you don't have identity first. This is, I keep drumming this. But if identity is in place first, then activity follows rightly, healthily, and wholly, actually, as we're about to see. We can be holy. Why? Because God sets us up to be holy. Not because we can kind of squeeze it out of ourselves. You know? If I just ring hard enough, the blood will come from this turnip. You know? It's not, it doesn't happen that way. Verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed. Why? Because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, they're presented in the opposite way here, but the way the sentence is constructed, we recognize it's the identity of our being God's holy people that provokes us to the activity that says, look, we don't behave this way. We're not impure, we're not immoral, we're not greedy. Those things are not becoming of holy people. But I have to recognize that I'm a holy person before I can do that. And who makes me holy? Christ makes me holy. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. That's the put off, now the put on, but rather thanksgiving. So you say to yourself, why? You know, this is kind of... And you know, I think we've talked about this before. It's been a while. It's curiosity to me. The pacing of God's work in certain people's lives. So again, I'll use Rob this time. So Rob and I are buddies. We live in the world. Someday we're walking down the street. We come across onto a street corner where there's a preacher there giving the gospel, right? And the Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear. And we respond to the gospel. And we say, yes, Jesus, for the very first time. And Rob and I walk through the door of faith together. And the next day, Rob calls me and says, hey, let's go down to Joe's and have a drink. And I say, I don't blankety blank drink anymore. I came to Jesus. And Rob says, what are you using that kind of language for? We came to Jesus. And the odd thing is, see, that for whatever reason, God within us works out our righteousness in different ways and at different paces. And so I may be 10 years in the faith and I just may blow up in all kinds of ridiculous language at some point. And Rob, it was gone day one. But meanwhile, Rob's, you know, he's got some other lingering thing that's a problem for him. And I'm thinking, man, I haven't had trouble with that ever since I came to Jesus. What's going on? Well, what's going on is A, God's sovereign timing, and B, God's work of humility in us. So He keeps us humble sometimes by the fact that we recognize, wow, I still have work to do. I still have maturing to do. And so if you find yourself at any of these points saying, wow, I still have work to do. What's great is that Paul has supplied you with, like we said before, a strategy. Not this, but that. Not coarse joking, but thanksgiving. I have a buddy who's a physical trainer in Fresno, and he's pretty active on Facebook. He kind of promotes his business that way. But one thing he puts up there a lot are these little graphics. This for that. And it's kind of like nutrition things. Don't eat these foods, but eat these in place of them. Or don't do this activity, but do this activity instead. You know, it's promoting health and fitness. That's kind of what Paul's doing here spiritually. Here's what your spiritual fitness should look like. All right. Verse 5. For of this you can be sure, No immoral, impure, or greedy person, those things that he just mentioned above, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And you think, now how is an immoral, impure, or greedy person an idolater? Well, when you are those things, which are the things of the past that he's talking to about these people, when you are those things are more important than God, than the true God. They have become the things that you will lay down your life for, at least in terms of your time and your attention. So if you are fixed on, well, I've got to get to the next person I'm going to sleep with, or I've got to get to the next kind of raucous thing that I'm going to do with my buddies, or I've got to get my next stuff into my stable, you know, my greed, I've got to get it into my stable so I can say, here it is. Then what I've done is I've made those things my God. They get my attention, they get my time, they get my dedication, and therefore they have become my idols. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Empty words push us in the wrong direction. Again, be attentive with your mind. There's an intellectual aspect to your faith. When you have things in your head right, and we're going to see this as we conclude here in a few minutes, when you have things in your head right, it helps a lot in the way that you walk out your dedication to Christ. Verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them, with those people. Don't partner with those who are disobedient. Now, obviously, we're all disobedient at some point. You think, what in the world? How could I never... I'd be partners with no one. We're talking about people who are unrepentant and committed to continuing in a way of life that does not honor God. There's obviously a qualitative difference between sinners, who all of us are, and those committed to continuing in sin, which would be the former way of life that he's talking about. Verse 8, and here it is. For you were once darkness, the former way of life, but now you are light in the Lord. That is totally changed. Number 34, our last orange circle for tonight. You are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Wow, that's a great life. If I am the light, it's going to show up like this in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So we have a task here. We find out what pleases God. It's in verse 10 and it's again in verse 17 where he says, understand what the Lord's will is. Go find it out. Well, where do you find it out? Well, I give you these sheets. No, you open your Bible. But these sheets have the Bible in them, so, you know, on them, so... It's part of what you do, but I mean, you put yourself in places like this. Gina and I have kidded from time to time about you never guessed that you would go to as many Bible studies as you do now. You know, when you're just active and working and doing other things, and now it's kind of one of the beauties of retirement is I have time to attend to these things even more than I ever did before. You know, and so it's worth it. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, this seems like conflicting ideas. Expose the darkness, but then don't even mention the darkness. And so it's kind of one of those things where we have to understand where we are prone to sin. We have to have those things opened up to us. We actually should be inviting a close brother or sister in the Lord to say, you know what, if you see anything that looks like darkness in me, tell me. Uncover it for me. Don't let me go on in that darkness. But at the same time, we're not going to sensationalize it. See, an inappropriate accountability friendship has me saying to this person, this is what I've done. And they go, really? And then they walk out and tell someone else, who tells someone else, and the whole thing is mentioned and exposed in that sort of way. The healthy one says, you say to the friend, okay, this is what I did this week. It was not of the Lord. And they say, I can see how you'd be prone to that. Let's pray about it. And it's done. It's put before the Lord. It's exposed, but it's not sensationalized. That's the healthy balance. Verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Get out of that tomb. I mean, they are dead people. There's an expression that says, we are in the land of the dying and going to the land of the living when we are in Christ. Because we walk among people who really are dead in their sin, and we were once among them, is what Paul says over and over. If we've made the choice to come to Christ, to say yes to Jesus, then we were once among them and we've put that behind us. But we still walk among those people, and we still have a purpose among those people, and that's to be the light of Christ. But they may too say, wait a minute, it's time for me to walk in that light. Okay, let's close. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. That is, redeem. We've talked about redemption a lot. Where Christ takes something that is valueless and gives it value. And we're being told, do the same thing. Take your valueless hours, turn them into something of value. Go for it. Now, obviously, there's rest built into the believer's life. There's supposed to be a rest. This is not, okay, perpetual activity until you just drop. But it is being mindful of, what am I doing with my time? Am I making good use of my time? Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing. And make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually one of my kind of repeated teachings in my life, is the importance of song in the life of a follower of Christ. And you may think, really? No, really. It's interesting how we will look at so much of this chunk up here, and we will say, oh, I recognize the sin in that. I recognize that if I don't do the do's, then I'm not really acting in righteousness like I should. And then what would come down here, which is the next part of Ephesians 5, which has to do with marital relationships and family relationships, to open chapter 6. Oh, I got to do that, or I'm not really walking right with the Lord. But this little part about singing, we tend to forget it. You don't hear many of those messages preached. But we need to be a singing people. And there's a real reason for that. We know from David and Saul that there is some interesting purpose in God's master design for the way that music can actually minister to people. We know, too, that when lyrics are added to the music, that they can teach and train us. That's why he says, sing them to one another. And we also know this. For whatever reason, music tends to stick in our head in a way that things that are not put to music do not stick in our head. And so look at this. This is our closing tonight from N.T. Wright. Paul doesn't see hymns and songs as simply decorative, a pleasant oral embroidery around Christian faith and practice. Singing, whether aloud or in your heart, was, he thought, an excellent way of actually practicing the faith. If you don't want your garden to grow weeds, one of the best ways is to keep it well stocked with sturdy flowers and shrubs. If you don't want your mind and heart to go wandering off into the realms of darkness, One of the best ways is to keep them well stocked with wise and thankful themes, so that words of comfort, guidance, and good judgment come bubbling up unbidden from the memory and the subconscious. Where does that come from? It comes from singing. It comes from music. I've been given kind of an unofficial role in the church that we attend to provoke people to be on time. And actually, I had this role officially when I was pastoring at the church that I pastored. It's been almost 5 years now, but maybe it's been more than 5 years now. But be on time. And the reason always was, the big reason for me always was, nearly every church starts with singing. And a lot of people think, well, the singing is decorative. I can kind of come in when I want. But if you come in when you want, you are missing some of the best theology of the morning. Because this is, I mean, this is kind of funny to put it this way, but most of the hymns have held up for many, many years. And you have no idea whether your pastor's message is going to last past that morning or not. So it could very well be some of the best theology you get that day. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word, for the wonder of it, for the beauty of it, for the encouragement of it, for the challenge of it. We just thank you that it is something that is living and active and cuts deeply in us. And we ask that we would allow it to do that, to actually be an agent of change in our lives. By your Spirit, by your power, by your Son, not by our attempts at checking off the boxes, but by our desire to respond to what you've done for us and in us. In Christ's name, amen.